Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Job, chapter 17. Job 17, please turn there in your Bibles with me. I call you now to give careful attention to this public reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And Job chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The graves await me. Surely mockers surround me. My eyes must dwell on their hostility. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? You have closed their minds to understanding. Therefore, you will not let them triumph. If a man denounces his friends for a reward, the eyes of his children will fail. God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Upright men are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. My days have passed. My plans have shattered. And so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day. In the face of darkness, they say, light is near. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? Thus far, the words of Job, which are also the inspired and infallible word of the living God. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, how we thank you that in a world of hopelessness, through Christ, we have hope. Not just a mere wish of better things in the future, but a sure, solid foundation of hope. Hope that does not disappoint, because your love has been poured out to us by the Holy Spirit. May that Spirit help us now to understand your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not long ago, our family watched a documentary on the training of birds. It's fascinating how from the smallest age, right out of the hatch, these birds can be trained to do all kinds of things. You thought you could just do this with dogs. I know some of you have dogs and you wonder if you can even train dogs, right? Some of us wonder if we can even train our children. But yes, with diligent work, you can even train birds. And there is this one kind of bird that's very adept at fishing. It has a big beak and kind of a bag at the bottom of its mouth, and it can dive deep into the water, well, relatively deep for a bird, 10, 15 feet, dive down, catch fish, and bring them up out of the water. And you can train these birds to catch those fish for you. It's amazing. You see the video of it. The birds will be on a boat. The fisherman lets them out, sits back in his boat. The fish, the bird goes down, dives, catches a nice 12-inch fish, brings it back onto the boat, and the owner reaches in there, takes it out, and puts it on the ground. Now that's fishing. That's fishing. No more working these downriggers and cutting your fingers on the line. Just let the birds do all the work for you, right? But they discovered something very interesting about these birds. If you don't let the bird eat the fish it catches at least once out of every 7 or 8 fishes, it will stop fishing. The fisherman has to let the bird keep at least one out of every 7 or 8 fishes. I can't remember exactly. It's a little different with each bird. Fascinating, isn't it? You see, we can train an animal. We can train anybody to do something for our benefit. But if we train them to do something of which they have no hope of having some success for themselves, they will give up. They'll stop fishing. After all, what's the point of fishing if all you do is go out and drag your line in the water and not get to catch anything? Or in my case, what's the point of going fishing just to feed the seals out there? Yes, I've been fishing and had some nice big salmon on there, and sure enough, this big seal comes out and takes my fish. It's a hopeless situation. It makes you want to give up. You see, without hope, there's not really much reason to exist. To live in hopelessness is a sorry state indeed. In fact, the Apostle Paul summarizes the miserable condition of people outside of Christ, the Gentiles, in the book of Ephesians. He describes them in summary form as those who are without hope and without God in the world. Now, have you ever felt hopeless? Oh, no. I'm a Christian. I know that in the future there will be a glorious inheritance for us. Okay, yeah, I know we're all Christians, but that's not what I asked. Have you ever felt hopeless? You see, there's a difference between knowing intellectually that I have hope and then in my circumstances feeling it and allowing the power of that hope to affect me in the present. Have you ever felt hopeless? Well, maybe not ultimately, but have you felt hopeless about a relationship you're in? Your husband, your wife, your children, your work? It's never going to get better. I'm just going to live with what I have. Nothing's going to change. So I'm just going to sit here and try not to be too bitter. A little bitter, but not too much. That's the best I can do in this sinful world. That's hopelessness, you see. We resign ourselves to the fact that things are just going to be terribly miserable all the time. Is that the Christian attitude? Well, certainly there's a degree of truth in it. The world is sinful. It won't get better until Jesus comes. You see, Job feels this way. He feels this way. He knows he has an ultimate hope, but he feels the misery of life in the present so much that he is at the point of expressing total and utter hopelessness. As he says in the first verse, "My spirit is broken." He's reached his breaking point. Or as he summarizes in the end, and he asks in verse 15, "Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope?" That's what this chapter is expressing. Job has been talking with these three friends. He's been looking for comfort. He's been looking for an advocate, an intercessor, someone to come beside him and help him, to tell him, "Job, continue to persevere. There is hope for you in the end. God will come and show that you are right and that he is right and things will be better." And he's never heard it. All he's been told over and over and over again is that he is a wicked sinner and he's getting his just desserts. And Job knows that's not true. But he's lost hope that he'll convince these three friends. He's lost hope that God will sometime appear to deliver him from his misery. Job is wondering if he is really without hope. Now, there's two aspects to it in the text, and they're summarized for us in verses 1 and 2. On the one hand, Job is hopeless because of his situation itself. That's what we read in verse 1. "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, and the grave is ready for me." He's talking about his situation in itself. Remember, he's lost his children, his wife has abandoned him, all his things are gone, and now these three friends are attacking him relentlessly with argument. The situation itself lends itself to hopelessness. So that's the thing he's going to talk about last. So he names the first thing, the last thing first, and then in verse 2, he goes on to talk about the first thing he's going to address, which is his three friends. "Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation." You see, Job's friends came to comfort, but what are they really doing? They're mocking him. mocking him in his misery. So those are the two things. You see, Job's situation itself makes him feel hopeless, which is exacerbated, which is all made all the worse because these three windbag friends are around arguing with him about it all the time. Those are the two aspects of the hopelessness. He first deals with the three friends, and then he reflects more poignantly on the situation itself, how Job just feels utterly hopeless. And as we read, we are encouraged to know that we're not the only ones who feel this way from time to time. And that the Bible and that God Himself understands that in this sinful world there will be times we feel this way. But He gives us the Word so that we don't stay in the pit of despair, but so that He can come down, even as He did to Job, and lift him up and encourage him. So then, how does He do this? Well, we've seen verses 1 and 2. Summarizes it. Let's look now at verses 3 and following to see how He summarizes things with respect to the three friends. In verse 3, He makes an interesting comment that might be hard for you to understand at first. He says this, "Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor?" Now, what's that mean? There's some words there that we don't always use, like the idea of a pledge or a security. And then on the other hand, a guarantor. What's he talking about here? And who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to God, remember? He's talking to God. And he's asking God to lay down this pledge and God to be that guarantor. Well, why? Well, it's because the three friends won't do it. Job thinks his three friends are hopeless to do this for him. Well, what's it mean to give a pledge or a guarantor? Well, the idea here is that somebody will vouch for Job. However, it's using a metaphor from economics. If you're young and you need to buy a car or get a loan, and you don't have a whole lot of credit, but, you know, you're still a responsible person, you can pay your stuff off. Sometimes you have to have somebody sign onto your loan with you. And sometimes it's your mother and father, or sometimes it's a friend. And what it does is it guarantees to that person lending the money that their money will be paid back. If you can't do it, at least this person with good credit can, you see. That's the idea here. Job needs somebody to vouch for him, to say, yeah, what Job is saying is true. And he's been waiting for the three friends to do that for him, but they won't do it. So who does he turn to? He turns to God. Why is that? Well, because he's lost hope in the three friends. Only God is the one who's going to be able to intervene and vouch for Job that his words are true. And will God do that? Well, you better believe God will. What's Job been saying? That he's a man of integrity, that he fears God and shuns evil. What did God say about Job back in Job chapter 1? That Job is a man blameless and upright who fears God and shuns evil. Job has already been vouched for by God for you, the reader. Job wants God now to appear with the three friends and everybody and vouch for him. And why is he turning to God? Because he's lost hope with respect to these three friends. Well, why has he lost hope? Well, he goes on to explain that now. In verse 4 and following, he tells us that the three friends can't vouch for him because they lack wisdom. They lack understanding. And Job knows why. Who is the fountain of all wisdom? Who is the source of all understanding? It's God. And Job realizes, you have kept their heart from understanding. You see, it's God who gives wisdom. And God who takes it away. Even Job, you see, as frustrated as he is with his three friends, knows that he's not the one who's going to convince them. It's God who has to do it. They claim to have wisdom. They claim to be speaking the wisdom of God. But Job exposes it here. God, you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. You see what Job is doing here? In the midst of his expression of near utter hopelessness, we have a spark of hope from Job right at the beginning. Hope that God perhaps may appear and vouch for him. That God himself may perhaps appear and keep these three friends from being exalted and humble them. In the midst of hopelessness, Job still finds a small spark of hope. But with respect to the three friends, he's lost hope. They're not going to help. And now in verses 5 and following, He expands upon this point. Why has he lost hope in the friends? How have they shown that they lack wisdom and understanding? Well, these next verses show us. And it begins in verse 5. Now, verse 5 is interesting because it's hard to figure out exactly who's speaking here and what he's getting at. I'll just read verse 5 and then we can talk about it. He who informs against his friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. Now, what is this? Is this Job saying this proverbially? Or is he perhaps citing the three friends? Or is he maybe quoting something else? Well, the indication we get as we compare Scripture with Scripture is what Job is doing here is summarizing the proverbial wisdom that his three friends are using against him. So we need to read verse 5 as a kind of summary of what he hears the three friends saying him. And this is what the three friends are saying. He who informs against his friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will languish. In other words, he who gives information about where to get a friend for money, tell us which way the guy went and we'll give you some of his money. Oh, he went that way. Job is saying that you guys have been telling me that such a man, that the eyes of his children will languish. You see, this reflects what the three friends have already said to Job. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 20, you read Zophar, the Naamathite, speaks similarly to Job, particularly with respect to the children. If you look in chapter 11, verse 20, Job 11. It says, "The eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp." Do you see what Zophar is saying? What's going to happen to the wicked man? A wicked man who does the kind of thing summarized here. Tells on a friend to get some money. The eyes of his children will fail and he'll have no hope, you see. So Job is quoting them. He's summarizing them. He's saying, you said this. This is what you have said. This is what you've spoken about with respect to me. Remember what the three friends are saying? Look, Job, we've looked at the evidence. We're in a courtroom here. We've looked at the evidence. You clearly have been cursed. Your children, their eyes have failed. Oh, the logic is simple. The wicked man is very clear. Wisdom teaches that the wicked man's children, their eyes will fail. We look at Job. His children's eyes have failed. Therefore, he's a wicked man. Crystal clear logic, right? Actually, it's fallacious. If P, then Q. Those of you in college who have taken logic. If P, then Q. If P, then Q. So if there is P, then it follows that there would be Q. Job's friends are doing something illogical. They're saying, Q is the case. Therefore, P must be the case. No. You see, that is an illogical step on the part of the three friends, as rational and as persuasive as it sounds. They are misusing wisdom against him. That's why he's losing hope. No, they're not using wisdom properly. And in improperly applying it, what has happened to Job? He has been made a byword of the people and one at whom men spit. What's a byword? What does it mean to be a byword? Well, in baseball, you follow the Seattle Mariners, you should know all about this. In baseball, we have what's called the Mendoza line. Anybody know about the Mendoza line? You learned about birds that lose hope fishing. Let's talk about baseball fans who lose hope with their teams, huh? The Mendoza line is about a 200-level batting average, which means that every 2 times out of 10 that you're up, you get a hit. It's not very good. However, some players are very good on defense. And so even though they're very poor hitters, they're worth their money because they do so well on defense. They save runs for the team. And so even though the guy can't hit a watermelon being thrown at him, they keep him in the game. And there was a player in the 1970s and 80s. His last name was Mendoza. And so now they call a hitter who does very well defensively but stinks offensively. They talk about him hitting the Mendoza line. Now, how would you like to be that fellow Mendoza? Known forever as the man who can't hit the baseball. Your name is synonymous with pitiful hitting. That's what it means to be a byword. And that's what Job has become. Oh, no, Job's in the Bible. Oh, yeah, but what do you always equate Job's name with? I say Job, and what do you think? What word comes to mind? Let's play word association games. I say Job, what comes to mind? Suffering. How's that for a byword? Huh? Yes, we know as Christians, we think of Job's suffering as godly suffering that in the end is resolved. But still, you see how Job's name has become a byword synonymous with suffering. And in Job's three friends' case, in his own day, suffering for wickedness, you see. A man at whose face men spit to be despised. Sound like anybody else later in history? Sound like Jesus on the cross? Oh yeah, that's exactly what Job is experiencing here. But he continues to describe the hopelessness he has at the friends around him. And in verses 8 and 9, he seems also to be summarizing or quoting the kinds of things the three friends have been saying. And this is what he says in verses 8 and 9. Let's read them and then think about it again. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir himself up against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. These verses, I think, are best understood as summarizing and quoting in a summary form what Job's three friends have been saying. So it would be understood like this. The upright will be appalled at this. At what? Well, Job's words, you see. They're appalled at what Job has been saying. And that's what the three friends have been reacting to, you see. How can you say such a thing? You are a fool to speak this way before God. And so they're justifying their reaction to Job by saying that the righteous one, the godly, will be stirred up against the man who speaks like Job does. So it's summarizing what the three friends have said. And then in verse 9, it's describing what they believe will happen to the righteous man. The righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. No. The righteous, you see, they're not going to have happen to them what's happened to you, Job. The righteous man who serves God, he's not going to lose all his children and his house and his possessions. It's not the way it works. The righteous man, the man with clean hands, he will hold to his way and he'll just go up and up and up in life and things will just get happy and good for him all the time, no problems. Wasn't there an apostle we talked about this morning who thought that way? I think his name was Peter. I think Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." See, this is what the three friends think. That's what they've been saying to Job. And this is what leads to Job's sense of utter hopelessness with them. And so Job responds to that so-called wisdom in verse 10. But come again, all of you now. Try it again. Try your argument again. I do not find a wise man among you. I have listened to your speeches. I have heard you talk about all this suffering that you think has to be evidence of wickedness. And I know in my heart, and God knows, that everything you say is total lies. I don't see any wise men here. I see a bunch of wise windbags, wise guys. Job's at the end of his rope. He's broken. He has no hope in these three friends anymore. He's shown them the evidence of his suffering. He has called upon them to give one shred of evidence that he has sinned against God, and they have provided nothing to contradict him. And instead of comforting him, they bring him misery. Instead of consoling him, they bring him more suffering. Miserable comforters, all, as Job says in the previous chapter. He has no hope because these three friends are a bunch of foolish windbags who don't know their elbow from their shoulder. But that's not the only reason Job is hopeless. No, I mean, that's what makes it worse. But the real reason is his situation. And that's what we read about here beginning in verse 11, which is really the second part of this poem. See, the real thing that's making Job feel hopeless isn't so much these three friends, though they're making it bad. It's his situation itself, and it's the recognition that God himself is the one who's done this. In verses 11 and 12, we have kind of an introductory statement summarizing Job's hopelessness in poetic form. He does it in what we call a tricola. A tricola is a poetic line with three parts. Bicola have two parts. Tricola have three. This is an extra long cola, an extra long line articulating his extra long hopelessness, you see. And he says this in verse 11, "My days are past. My plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart." Threefold articulation of his utter hopelessness. First, my days are past. A reiteration of what he said in verse 1, "My days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." Days which are to be days of life have become days of death, days for the grave. What is that to say except that my hope is broken? I have no future. My days are all in the past. Those were the glory days. Weren't those nice? Then secondly, in the verse, he says, my plans are torn apart. Well, what plans? What plans for the future? Plans that we all make. Plans for our family. Plans for our children. Plans for work. Plans for retirement. All broken. All gone. All erased. And of course, what is at the forefront of Job's mind here? I think it has to be his children. He's already talked about children earlier. And we know that for Job, his children were very important to him. For what is his chief concern in life in the first chapter of Job? The chief preoccupation of the godly man who fears God, shuns evil. It's not his children. Didn't he go and offer that sacrifice every day? Lest one of them had cursed God in their hearts while they were having the feast in one of the brothers' or sisters' houses? Job's plans, Job's hopes were for himself, but more importantly for his children. And now where are they? Where are they? His days are past. His plans are torn apart. In summary, the wishes of his heart, the hopes and dreams deep within him for all that he could do, not for his glory, but for God's, are totally dashed and taken away. What is that except to say, my life is now totally hopeless. He goes on in verse 12 to recall some of the poetic language he's used earlier, all the way back in chapter 3. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. Here we have this reversing of light and darkness. Now, this translation that I read from makes it sound like other people are saying this. It's more likely that this is Job himself expressing his own desire. In other words, Job is saying, make night into day so that light can be near to me. What's that mean? How do you make a night into day so that light is near to me? Well, understand, you get the picture? If you turn night into day and day into night, light and darkness switch, right? You see, Job is so hopeless. He wants light so desperately, but he can't have it. He's asking God to reverse everything. He says, all I have is darkness. And if you have to reverse darkness and light so that I can have life, do it. You see what he's done? Let me call the darkness light so that I can at least have the hope of being able to say that all this darkness around me is light. It's an expression of total and utter hopelessness. Make the darkness comfort me the way the light does. That's the thought that Job has here. But what hope is that? It's not much of one. And in verses 13 to 14, actually 13 to 15, we have an if-then statement. If this is true, and if this is true, then that is also true. So it's one long if-then statement. Let's pack it up. Let's look first at the ifs. The ifs run from 13 to 14. He says, if I look for Sheol as my home. And what, of course, is Sheol? Sheol is the grave. Job lost his home, you see. It's gone. And so now he says, my only hope is to look for the grave to be my home. Well, if that's true, and if I make my bed in the darkness, Now, where's Job's bed, of course? Well, it's gone. It was destroyed with his house. And if my only hope is to look to have rest in darkness, and if I look to the pit, the pit of despair, the pit of death, the pit of destruction, and I look at that and I say, you are my father. Of course, his father's gone. As we know from the book of Job, in the end, his whole family comes back to comfort him, which implies that they're all gone now. They've abandoned him. He's become a byword, remember. So if he looks to this pit to find a father figure, and if he looks to the worm, what a disgusting image, and say, my mother and my sister. In other words, if I look to the grave, to the pit, to the worm, to the decay, to my expiration date at the end, if that's my only hope, if that's my only solace, then verse 15 is true. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? In other words, will hope and I go down together to the grave? Shall we together go down into the dust? You see, if my only hope here, quote-unquote hope, is that eventually I'll die and this misery will be over, what hope is that? Not much of one, is it? Now, have you heard people talk that way? From time to time, I've heard people say that. Well, someday I'll die and I'll be freed from all this misery. Now, there's an element of truth in that. But when you just look at it only that way, you're talking like Job. Total, utter, complete hopelessness. Have you ever felt that way? Oh, maybe you know in your mind that it's not true. Job knows in his mind that it's not true. He already told us at the beginning that God is his hope. But this is how he feels. Job is blatantly honest about his situation. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't put a bunch of whipped cream on the top of the cake of misery in this life. He wants you to eat with him the bitter fruit of sin that he's experiencing, of the curse that is upon all of mankind. He wants you to taste it with him so that you can know the depths of despair that one feels who has no hope. But is Job really without hope? Well, as we said, no, he's not. But Job doesn't see it very clearly, does he? It's kind of like the disciples in the Gospel of Mark we looked at this morning. They see, but not clearly. Job sees that there's hope, but he sure doesn't see it very clearly. In fact, it's so dim, it looks like there's nothing there. Darkness has enveloped him, and if there's any light, it's but a tiny, tiny spark. But the spark is still there. Job's friends make a bad case, well, but Job is making a good case, however poor it may be. And in the end, is not Job's hope vindicated? Is not Job's hope for God to appear and to vouch for him? For God to appear and to refute those three friends? For God to come and to be his comforter and to lift him up out of that pit of destruction where the worm causes him to decay and where there is utter and total hopelessness? Read the end of the book of Job. Is that a man without hope? That is a man doubly blessed and knows the blessing of God, even after such intense sufferings. You see, Job knows what we know, albeit more darkly. Job knows what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. The Apostle tells us this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's Christian hope. Christian hope rooted on the fact that we have Christ's righteousness credited to our account, and therefore are free from his wrath and curse forever. But not only so, Paul adds, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Job saw that, yet dimly. We see it even more clearly. What's the purpose of sufferings that Job, like what Job had, that you and I experience? It's to produce perseverance. And did Job persevere? Apostle James tells us in James chapter 5, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and what the Lord finally brought about. Perseverance in suffering brings character, and character gives hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Do you see it, beloved Church of Christ? Do you see the purpose behind what Job was going through? Do you see that his situation, is as hopeless as it seemed and felt to him, really wasn't hopeless at all, but was filled with hope? True hope, glorious hope. And he should have looked at his suffering in the midst of persevering in righteousness. He should have looked at it and said, that confirms for me that I'm following the Lord. When I suffer, when I experience hardship, it may not be persecution, it may just be difficulty in my life, I know that the Lord is training me. The Lord disciplines those He loves. And He brings about the harvest of righteousness for them. Oh, it may appear dark. It may appear dreary. But when the light of the Holy Spirit comes upon our hearts and we see that glory of Christ that we have by that Spirit, our eyes are open and we are lifted out of the gloom and the despair. What glorious hope we Christians have, as the Apostle again tells us even more in Romans chapter 8. He tells us that we are groaning inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. Groaning like Job groaned in pain and sorrow. Groaning in our inner man. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Job couldn't see it clearly. Well, that's what makes it hope. That's what makes it by faith. If you can see it now, it's not faith, it's sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That which is revealed by God's sovereign Holy Spirit. You feel hopeless? Pray that God would grant you that Spirit and open your eyes. He'll do it. He says He'll do it in the Word. You doubt Him? You don't think God will help him? Did God help Job? You better believe it. Did God help the Apostle Paul? Read Romans chapter 8. Is that a man who sees the glory of Christ through the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. Because only such a man would conclude this section the way he does in Romans chapter 8. Only a man who's had his eyes opened, a man like Paul who's experienced such suffering that would lead an ordinary one to hopelessness, only such a man as that would end like this. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have that hope? Or do you feel like Job all the time? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the glorious hope of the gospel. That though our lives here, when frankly and truly considered, are few of days and full of trouble, full of sin and misery and heartache, that even though that's true, You give hope, You give comfort, and You give joy to the weary. And so may we, O Lord, seek Your grace. Lord, we plead for it tonight. That in whatever situation we find ourselves, however hopeless it may be, may we find true hope that You will fulfill Your word by the Holy Spirit to lift up the downcast, to comfort the weak, to strengthen the weak hands and the drooping knees, and that You would grant us the grace of perseverance, and that we would remember that we consider those who are blessed who have persevered. And that we have seen the patience of Job and what the Lord has finally brought about, that You are full of compassion and mercy to Your people in suffering. Help us through Your word tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.